problem is generally, you might be a little bit confused by the order in which the Torah was given. It's a little bit confusing. You know, in Yisrael, we talk about, you know, Mount Sinai and God giving the Ten Commandments, etc. And then Moshe goes up on the mountain. And what about Parshas Mishpatim? Right? We have, in other words, in this week's Parsha, the coming Parsha, we have all of the civil laws. The laws between man and man about slavery and about bailments and about, in fact, one of the psukim here is very important if any of you are physicians or have spouses who are physicians. The source that you're allowed to go to the doctor is a pasuk in Parshas Mishpatim that says that if I hit you, I have to pay your medical expenses. And the Gemara says, oh, so we see you're allowed to go to a doctor. Otherwise, there wouldn't be medical expenses. Why do you need a pasuk that you're allowed to go to a doctor? Because I might have thought, like a Christian Scientist indeed says, that if all illness comes from God, what gives me the right to interfere with the divine? You sometimes hear this said by a right-wing Christian fundamentalist, even about something like AIDS. AIDS is a punishment from God, and therefore, at the extreme level, it is immoral for us to try to combat it. Of course, I'll ask them back, if AIDS is a punishment from God, let cancer be a punishment from God, and don't combat that.
But innocent people have...
Yeah, I understand. But Judaism rejects this. Whatever reason Hashem brings sickness on people, which, again, there might be a million different reasons, but it's very, very clear that there's a mitzvah to seek and provide medical intervention. That's a mitzvah saseh in the Torah, the rapo yirape, and it's not considered an interference with God. But lehepach, we say that whatever wisdom human beings have to deal with disease is a gift from God. See, we don't posit that what human beings do is against Hashem, because we say this comes from Hashem. But be it as it may, I just want to focus on a very simple structural problem. The Jewish people hear the Ten Commandments. Actually, as you know, it's not the Ten Commandments, really. It's called Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Statements. If you count them as commandments, you actually have more than Ten Commandments. For example, in the so-called Second Commandment, it says, you shall not have any other gods. That means you shouldn't believe in any other god. Then it says, lo taselecha, you shouldn't make an idol. Lo tishtachave, you shouldn't bow down to that, right? In other words, there are different sub-commandments. But there are ten basic groupings, Ten Commandments. Now, what did the Jewish people hear? Well, literally, if you read the Chumash without knowing what Chazal say, you get the impression they heard all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, according to rabbinic tradition, they only heard the first two commandments from God directly. I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt, and you shall not have any other gods besides me. They heard two, and at that point, they became so frightened that they asked Moshe to hear the rest and just tell them what God said. This is based on the parallel passage in the book of Devarim. See, here it's not recorded. I'm mistaken. Here it is recorded as well. Daber ata imanu. You speak to us. So according to the Chachamim, when did they say that? They said that after the first two. Although in the Torah it's written after all ten. Now, there's a remez to this. And the remez is Torah Siva Lanu Moshe. Moshe gave us Torah. What's the numerical equivalent of Torah? 611. How many commandments are in the Torah? 613. The concept is, from Moshe we heard 611. Where do we get the other two? From God himself. Right, that's the source of the tradition.
So they violated God because they went to the Egel and had...
Well, that's right. They violated the very one they heard from Hashem. That makes it much worse. So what happened is the following, though. Nevertheless, how do you reconcile that with what the Torah says, that they heard all the Ten Commandments? So the way the Rishonim learn is that Hashem first said all the Ten Commandments in a single word, which we don't understand. In other words... So they heard that word. They didn't make it out. It didn't make sense to them. They heard the Aseres HaDibros B'Dibur Echad. Then God went over them and articulated them. They heard one and two. And then they asked Moshe, you tell us the rest. We can't hear the rest. Okay. So what then happens is, you have the Mishpatim. Now the Mishpatim, Moshe is already on Mount Sinai. In other words, he went up into the mountain. This is after the Ten Commandments. And he's given all of the civil laws. Again, I mean, things are complicated here, because what do you mean he's given all the civil laws? I mean, didn't Moshe get all the 613 commandments in Har Sinai? And yet, it seems he only got a certain number of commandments. Well, the answer basically is that, yes, we don't say that Moshe was given... When we say Moshe got the Torah on Sinai, that doesn't mean he got all 613 commandments to come down and tell Bnei Yisrael. Many commandments are only revealed after the tabernacle, after the Mishkan is built. So Moshe may have privately been taught the whole Torah, but he was not told to communicate those mitzvahs to Bnei Yisrael until various occasions. For example, what about Benos Salafchad or the Meragla? Many mitzvahs are commanded as we go along. So Moshe did not come down with a whole Sefer Torah. Moshe came down with the Ten Commandments. And, I mean, after all, I mean, think about this. A lot of the Torah involves narratives that took place after Matan Torah. So he gave Bnei Israel a script. He came down from Mount Sinai and says, here's the script. In 6 months, you're going to send out spies, and 10 of them are supposed to come back with a bad story. Here's the script. I'm going to forget that women have a right to inherit when there are no sons, and the Benos Halevchon are going to have to remind me. I mean, obviously, that's not what happened. Obviously, the events happened, and then they were written down. The events about Moshe dying were written down when Moshe died. There's a whole machlokas, who wrote the last 8 verses, Yehoshua or Moshe, but certainly, so the point is this, it is absolutely clear that the Torah was not written down as a Sefer Torah until the last day of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. In fact, the Gemara tells us there was a miracle that the last day of his life he managed to write 13 Sifrei Torah. It's a miracle. 13 Sifrei Torah. One of them was put into the Aron HaKodesh. That was the one that was in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And the other 12, each one was given to a different tribe. Now, there is a machlokas in the Gemara. Was the Torah written down piecemeal as each event happened? Moshe wrote it down? Or was it only written down at the end of the 40 years? That's an argument in the Gemara. I mean, certainly he wrote it, Hashem dictated. I mean, certainly every word in the Torah comes from Hashem. I mean, that's not the debate. Of course, Moshe is a secretary who is dictating, that's for sure. But the question is, did the dictation take place throughout the desert experience? Or was it a dictation at the end of the 40 years? However, the important thing to realize, which I think a lot of kids in school may not realize, is the one thing that all opinions say is, Moshe did not come down from Har Sinai with a complete Sefer Torah. That's impossible, because how would you then explain the events that occurred after the Torah was given? So when we say the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, we do not mean the book that we know as the Torah. The book that we know as the Torah was either written down gradually over 40 years, or was written down at the end of the 40 years. It was not written on Har Sinai. So how would we redefine Torah then? So you might want to say, okay, let's define Torah not as the book called the Five Books of Moshe, but let's define Torah as 613 commandments. Moshe was given the 613 commandments together with the oral law at Har Sinai. Even if you say it doesn't include the events, it only includes the mitzvahs, even that is a problem for the following reason, that when I read the Torah, I see that when Moshe goes up to Har Sinai, he's given the commandments of Mishpatim, the civil laws, then he comes down, then there's the sin of the golden calf, and after the sin of the golden calf, they build a tabernacle. And then I see the book of Vayikra, after there's a tabernacle, after there's a Mishkan, God, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Lamor, bring this korban and this korban and this korban. In other words, the Torah itself tells you that God spoke to Moshe when there was a Mishkan. or God spoke to Moshe after Korach, or God spoke to Moshe after the Meraglim, or God spoke to Moshe after Bnei Selefchad. This is all after the 40 days that he spent in Har Sinai. So even if you define, what I'm saying is that the statement, which we accept as axiomatic, that Moshe kibel Torah miSinai, Moshe received the Torah the 40 days and 40 nights he was on Mount Sinai, that is a problematical phrase. Number one, Torah cannot mean the narrative portions, for sure, and it's problematical even to mean the mitzvahs. So the way the... I'm sorry. That might be a very good possibility. That might be a very good possibility. What the Mefarshim say, which is consistent with what you're saying, you're adding actually an extra dimension to it, is that we have to differentiate between what Moshe was told and what Moshe was authorized to communicate. The Midrashim do tell us that for the 40 days that Moshe is in Har Sinai, Hashem did teach Moshe the entire Torah. You're adding perhaps he didn't understand it, but even if we accept that he understood it, Moshe learned all the mitzvos, and it could be Moshe learned the whole history too. Moshe learned that there would be a Meraglim, there would be a Korach, there would be everything else.
Yeah, because it was 40 days.
Yeah, 40 days, 40 nights without eating, without drinking. He reached the level of a Malach. So Moshe himself absorbed all of this knowledge. But the question is, what is he authorized to tell Bnei Yisrael when he comes down? Clearly, the idea is that when it says in Vayikra, for example, after the Mishkan is built, Vayidaber Hashem, that's why it says Vayidaber Hashem El Moshe Leimor. Translate that. God spoke to Moshe. Leimor means to tell others. That's the translation. Leimor, meaning those statements are the cues when Moshe is authorized to communicate the mitzvah to Bnei Yisrael. Meaning, Moshe as a person, as an individual, may indeed have received the Torah at Sinai, but the Bnei Yisrael received it over a 40-year period in a piecemeal fashion as the circumstances warranted it. And therefore, when you read that it seems that Moshe was only given the Mishpatim, the way we would interpret it is, this is what he was told to tell them right away. And the other stuff, he knew and he learned, but he does not reveal it until the occasion. Now, this doesn't fully answer the question, why were certain commandments chosen to be revealed at certain times? And we'd have to go over mitzvah by mitzvah for that. But it is important that you understand that the revelation of the Torah to Bnei Yisrael was a 40-year process. Again, I mean, it's obvious from the Chumash this way. And the notion of the entire revelation was at Sinai may have been true for Moshe as a private individual. It was not true for Bnei Yisrael. At Har Sinai, they heard the Aseres Hadibros. And according to Chachamim, they really only understood two of the Aseres Hadibros. And when Moshe comes down from the mountain, of course, that got interrupted by the sin of the golden calf. He's supposed to tell them the civil laws, which, by the way, tells you how important the mitzvahs between man and man are. That the very first commandments after the Ten Commandments that Moshe is told about are the civil code, the contracts and property laws that govern the Jews. Yeah.
But isn't it seems problematic that, I mean, at various points after Sinai, Moshe goes back to Hashem. So it seems like if Moshe already knew these things, would he really have to go back?
Excellent question. Let me mention three examples. Right, there are three. Actually, there are four. I don't remember the fourth, but there are four. But I'll give you three that I remember of where there was lack of knowledge on the part of Moshe Rabbeinu. He didn't know. The first event was Pesach Sheni, when people who are ritually impure came to Moshe. Now remember, this is Nisan. This is a year after they left Egypt. So this is well after Matan Torah, right? After the sin of the golden calf, everything else. They go to Moshe and they say, we are ritually impure. Why should we be deprived of bringing the Karban Pesach? So Moshe doesn't know. He goes to Hashem, and Hashem gives them permission to bring the sacrifice a month later. So your question is, well, gee, if this is a mitzvah called Pesach Sheni, the second chance, then Moshe was told about this mitzvah at Mount Sinai, because we believe all the mitzvahs were given to Moshe on Mount Sinai, so why didn't he know, right? That's one question. A second example, we find by Benos Selefchad, right, at the very end, when these women, there are no sons, and they feel it's unfair that that their father died, that their property will go to their uncles, their father's brothers, it should go to them. Again, Moshe doesn't know. He goes to Hashem, and he asks Hashem, and Hashem says, if there are no male children, the women do inherit. The third example, actually I'm going back, the third example was earlier, was with the Mekoshesh Eitzim. There is a person who gathers wood on Shabbos. In fact, according to many Midrashim, this was Selefchad. Selefchad himself was the wood gatherer. That's why they say, our father was not part of Korach, our father died because of his own sin. His own sin may have been Mekoshesh Eitzim. He gathered wood, and Moshe knew that a Mechalel Shabbos gets the death penalty, but he didn't know which death penalty. He had to ask God, and God told him stoning. Once again, if Moshe was told these things on Mount Sinai, then what's the question? So, and there's a fourth example, I don't remember which one it was. Well, Pinchas was not a question. In other words, Pinchas... Some say Moshe forgot, Yes, so some interpret that in terms of forgetting. Some interpreted, for example, that Hashem caused Moshe to forget, and this was treated as a punishment. Because if you remember, actually in Parshas Yisro, when Yisro recommends to Moshe, set up a court system where people will bring to you their matters, so Moshe said, okay, the hard things they'll bring to me, and the easier things. So Hashem said that's a certain gaiva to say the hard things you'll resolve, although Moshe was such an anav. So Hashem said there'll be hard things you're not going to resolve. Yisro said the big thing. That's another interesting point. Yisro said to Moshe, Dover HaGadol, you will handle the big things. Moshe switched it to Dover HaKasha, the hard things. That's very significant. There's a medrash that says, I believe, that from a goy's perspective, the importance of a case lies in its money. So Yitzro's mentality was, the million-dollar cases you'll handle, and the cheaper cases they'll handle. But from a Jewish perspective, if it's a million-dollar case or it's a dollar, it makes no difference. It's a question of how difficult it is. So Moshe switched it from gadol, financially important, to intellectually difficult. So that was a good thing. On the other hand, there was a certain little bit of arrogance. So you could say forgetting.
I don't think it's arrogant, because when it was kashe, he asked God. So if had it was kashe, he asked God. I don't think it's arrogant.
Okay, but the Medrash says that there was an onish. There was an onish to that. But I just want to say that the Chazon Ish, so one thing is forgetting, right? That's a possibility. The Chazon Ish says, though, that that's exactly Moshe's dilemma. Moshe's dilemma is, what do I do when I have knowledge of a situation of which I was not yet authorized to reveal? How do I behave as a result of my inside information? You know, we have in securities regulation a whole system of law regarding trading on inside information. Right? You have information that somebody else doesn't have. Are you allowed to buy a stock? Right? People, you go to jail. It's a crime, basically. Well, this is Moshe's dilemma. God told me certain things, but I was not yet authorized to communicate with Bnei Yisrael. So what do I do? So he has to go to Hashem, and Hashem says, you're authorized. That's exactly how the Chazon Ish understands those dilemmas. Pesach Sheni, by the way, we have a tremendous mussar. The Chiddush Yerim points out, there always was this commandment of Pesach Sheni. Hashem gave Moshe that at Har Sinai. And yet, if people didn't ask, it wouldn't have come out. Meaning, there is a concept here that Hashem opens the doors when you take the first step. Here, you could have had people whose attitude might have been, imagine our attitude, let's assume you were told that this year you've had a rough year, you don't have to make Pesach this year. Let's assume you'd be given a special divine dispensation. You don't have to do it. Al pi halacha, you don't have to do it. You are given, you are exempt. So, you know, our attitude might be, you know, well, it's a relief. You know, of course I would always keep Pesach, but if HaKadosh Baruch Hu excused me because of Tamei or whatever it is, he's into hate, you know, I'll take advantage of it. But here you had people who are essentially exempt from the Karban Pesach. And they said to Hashem, we don't want to be exempt. We want a chance. We want to do it. We want to serve you. And Hashem says, if you really want to, I'll give you that opportunity. Meaning, if they wouldn't have asked, they wouldn't have gotten. It was always there. But if they wouldn't have asked, they wouldn't have gotten. So it's a tremendous mussar that a person should never say to themselves, you know, I'm exempt, I don't have to do the mitzvah, and therefore it's fine. A person should seek that opportunity. Then Hashem, that's right, that's right. It was the love of yourself. So that's how you reconcile it. Meaning to say, according to the Chazon Ish's understanding, it was not a new commandment that was created then. The commandment was there. But it would have remained just like the, what do they call them? The caterpillar doesn't come out yet. The larva? I don't remember. Yes.
Chrysalis.
The what?
Chrysalis.
Okay, pupa. In other words, it would have been like a mitzvah that would have stayed in there. It wouldn't have come out unless someone asked.
Well,
I think Chazal's tradition of Taryag seems to say that there wouldn't that everything came out eventually. But that's the lesson of Pesach Sheni, that in Avodas Hashem, you get what you ask for. And even if it seems impossible, and it seems like you don't, you know, there's no opportunity, you look for that opportunity.
That's what you had said relating to Hanukkah, too.
That's right, that's right.
The miracle was that they went to look for the oil.
That's right, that's right. And the miracle is that they only had one day of oil and they put it in instead of saying, what's the use? We're not going to have oil tomorrow, so what's the use? But you do what you can. So
isn't it also the question that when the people asked him, he wanted to show them it's not from me, it's from God, and that's why he knew the answers, but he still wanted to show them it's not from me, it's from God.
That's a possibility. As I say, the Midrashim do indicate that Moshe himself didn't know. I mean, you're using another explanation, which is a possibility. It was an example of Moshe's anava. In fact, it reminds me of a practice some Rabbanim had, some Gedolim used to have, that if they were asked the most ridiculous question, they would always pull out the Shulchan Aruch and say, I can't really answer it now, I have to go through all the commentaries. And you know, it was like a simple question, like, what was the question? My cat had milk. This was good. My cat had milk. My cat had some meat. Can she have milk without waiting 6 hours? Have a mouse, whatever. It's one of those things. So the rabbi said, I really have to, you know, look into this. There was a concept that you didn't want people to feel they asked an insignificant question, because then they would be embarrassed to ask the next time.
This isn't a parallel,
but can you
even take it to the concept of
Hidur
Mitzvah in terms of how far one would
want to
go in terms of, which again is
only beyond that Pesach Sheni exemplifies the attitude of Hidur Mitzvah, going beyond Right. Well, that's what we say. When you serve Hashem out of fear, you do the minimum that you can get away with. In other words, if you're only doing it to avoid a sanction, so you do enough to avoid the sanction. When you serve Hashem out of love, you go beyond that. And that's why Hidra Mitzvah shows Avas Hashem. Doing the mitzvah might be a reflection of Yiras Hashem.
Yeah.
Okay. That would be true, but that doesn't pertain to a mitzvah. That pertains to a particular thing he had to do. But I'm talking about a fourth commandment. Maybe Pinchas. Although with Pinchas, right? Pinchas asked Moshe, "What's the halacha about a zealot who sees public fornication with a non-Jew? A zealot is allowed to take the law into his own hands." So he asked Moshe.
Did he ask him before or after?
He asked Moshe, didn't you teach us that a zealot... So Moshe's response to him was, you're the zealot, you carry it out. Moshe didn't want to do it himself.
Did he ask the question before the act or after the act?
He asked it before the act.
El-Dadu-Medad.
Although it's interesting, if you do ask, you're not supposed to, you're supposed to be told no.
Was it El-Dadu-Medad Moshe halach, and then Moshe went to Hashem to ask, Yoshua said, Kla'em,
jailed them, and then Moshe asked Hashem what to do with them.
No, I understand, but I'm referring to, you know, there are different. I'm not referring to every time Moshe had to ask Hashem. I'm referring to mitzvos that were given at Har Sinai that Moshe forgot. It might have been the other guy in the desert, the guy who did the cursing, the Megadeth. I think the Megadeth was the other one where he was also put in jail. The Megadeth was the blasphemer. And Moshe asked Hashem, what is the punishment for blasphemy? And Hashem said stoning. And presumably, that also was given at Mount Sinai. So we're back to the same issue. So I think the four are, once again, Pesach Sheni, the Mekoshesh, the Megadeth, and the daughters of Tzlacha. By the way, Megadeth was the curser, the blasphemer of Hashem. It's interesting that, as you mentioned, the Mekoshesh...
But this was the Erev Rav that did.
Well... No, the Megadeth is described. Megadeth is described in the Chumash. The Megadeth is described as having a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father. He is described as, in fact, the story goes, according to Chazal, that this was none other than Dasan's wife. Remember the story when Moshe sees the Egyptian beating the Jew? You know the whole story. That's because this Egyptian had been having either an affair or a rape, it's not entirely clear, with Dasan's wife, and he impregnated her, and when Dasan is protesting, the Egyptian is beating him. Now, the child of that union between the Egyptian and Dasan's wife is none other than the Megadeth, the person who grew up and cursed Hashem, and that's why he's described as his father was Egyptian, and his mother was Jewish. Now, Nachmanides makes a very interesting point, just in terms of halacha, to digress a little bit. We know that we Paskin, our halacha is matrilineal descent. If the father is a goy and the mother is Jewish, the child is Jewish. But Nachmanides says, for children who were born before Matan Torah, their yichus would be determined by their father. Meaning to say, that a child that was born before Matan Torah from an Egyptian father would have the status of an Egyptian, and therefore this child either was a goy or needed conversion. In other words, unlike the halacha today, those after Matan Torah, new generations of children that are born are defined by the mother. But be it as it may, Moshe didn't know what, in fact, the Ramban, I think, says, that's why Moshe had uncertain... that's another answer. The Ramban says... Yes, coming back. The Ramban says that Moshe's uncertainty was he didn't know if the child was Jewish or not. He knew the mitzvah, he didn't know the status of the child. That was the basis of the question.
Why would it change, though? Why would it be the father before? What would be?
Because the claim is the following: for all other nations, halacha itself defines status as paternally based. For example, Amalek. So until Matan Torah, the Jews had the halachic status of every other nation, which is a paternally based system. Matan Torah created that. And of course, that doesn't explain why it changed, but the Ramban basically says that before Matan Torah, Am Yisrael has the same halacha that applies to Umos, generally. Of course, that explains a lot of things. That also explains the issue of the fact that, according to one Medrash, the Shvatim married non-Jewish women, but their children would still be Jewish based on that idea.
Yeah.
Okay, but of course they could have underwent the conversion as well, so a lot of those things we don't know. Yeah.
You just earlier said that the revelation of the Torah took 40 years.
Yes, the mitzvahs were given to Bnei Yisrael over 40 years.
Yeah, so I wanted to ask, did it include the Kabbalah and all the secrets of Torah? Did this generation...
We don't know. There were certain parts of Torah which were only given to small groupings, like Kabbalah and, you know, the mysteries of the Torah were conveyed by God to Moshe, certainly, and Moshe conveyed them to elite groups in Bnei Israel. We don't know if it was only Yehoshua or the 70 elders, but I think we assume it did not extend to the entire generation.
No, isn't it that Moses asked...
It's only the Jewish law, the halachos, which are needed for everyday life, that were given to everybody. But the esoteric meanings were kept by individuals privately.
Isn't it that Moses wanted to know the secrets of how God runs the world, and he said, "Hanuti et asher achon, v'rachamti et asher achon." That God told him, "It's not your business; it's my business, and I won't tell you."
Right, but still, Moshe still learned. So again, the key point we're differentiating here is: what did Moshe? I'm sorry. No, that's a chiddush of the Ramban. Nachmanides, he differentiates between pre-Matan Torah and after Matan Torah. Well, that might be the answer. Now, the Reform movement takes the position that matrilineal descent dates from the time of Ezra, which is after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. We totally reject that. The latest that it took place was Matan Torah. So the Ramban can see, you know, what Schindler says reminds me of that old statement. A certain member of the Enlightenment, so-called, once said to Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, who was really the Gadol Hador in Russia in the 19th century, that says, you know, you religious Jews are so old-fashioned. You know, why do you keep the old ways? Why don't you embrace the newer ways? So he said, you know, you're really the old-fashioned ones, because it says in the Haggadah, Mitchila of the Avodah Zarah Hayav Hosseinu, that our forefathers used to be idol worshippers and pagans. So you're going back to the to the authentic old ways. Okay. In fact, I once saw this. It's an ingenious advertisement. I mean, it's very fraudulent, but it's very ingenious. An advertisement by a cemetery funeral home. Not here in Washington, somewhere else. You know, the Gemara says originally funerals differed based on wealth, meaning to say you had fancy coffins and fancy garments, etc. Mm-hmm. And there was a competition who could spend more for the funeral. And it says that the costs of the funeral were more difficult for people to bear than even the death itself. So the Chachamim made an enactment in order not to humiliate those who can't afford it, that everybody has the same simple coffin. Still, funerals are very expensive, but no, the idea was to simplify it and not to embarrass. So this was a takana from Rabbi Gamliel that is no later than 200 of the Common Era. I mean, it's a long old takana. So this funeral home said, you know, that this idea that you have to have a simple funeral is an innovation, and it is not the original tradition. The original tradition is, you know, to have fancy coffins. You know, they're right. You know, but it's a little misleading. It's hardly an innovation if it's almost 2,000 years old. But okay. But they use that as a selling point for a fancy casket. Okay.
But in terms of patrilineal descent, it may be just what she said, that other nations followed that. We just said Abraham first, Jew, and then basically the...
So according to Nachmanides, according to Ramban, it would be patrilineal descent until Matan Torah.
Right, but then that would be that the
the Arabs would be... Well, yes, except for the fact that God told Abraham that your seed shall be through Yitzchak. I mean, you can't ignore those verses.
From I'm not talking about from our perspective, but from their perspective, if they are patrilineal, do they consider Abraham a Jew, and that therefore they are... Do you know what I'm saying? From their perspective, then if they are patrilineal, then...
Well, they consider themselves descended. They don't talk about it in terms of Jew, because they don't describe Abraham as a Jew.
They consider him as a Muslim.
They consider themselves the descendants of Abraham. Sure, we consider them descendants of Abraham too.
Right, I know that, but it's just not the same.
But they won't accept
Jewish because.
Well, you know.
From Nachmanides' idea that in terms of patrilineally,
that might be so, but you can't ignore the other half of the equation where Hashem tells Abraham, "Ki beYitzchak yikarei lechazara," in effect, that your line, your people, your nation, comes only through Yitzchak. So you can't ignore that. Yes, genial.
Don't you think that it contradicts in some ways?
Well, you have to understand that what goes on in the book of Bereishis anyway contradicts, because let's say today, a person has two children. There is no, I mean, you can disinherit a child, but there is no way you can sever. Right? I mean, what happens in Bereishis, obviously, is you're dealing with a very special case where God says, you have two children, but, in fact, Yaakov and Esav is even a more dramatic example because they came from the same mother.
Exactly.
And it's possible that Hashem says the line,
it's
like a one-time thing. The line comes through there.
Right. Or
that's right. It's really a separate decision and demarcation that's made over there. Although there are some Gemaras that talk about Esav as an apostate Jew. It's very interesting. There is a Lashon Chazal that is a Yisrael Mumer. That he's not considered. Of course, I wouldn't worry about that today because obviously with matrilineal descent over the years, the children of Esav have married non-Jewish women, etc. So they're not going to be Jewish anymore. One thing that in a way undermines this notion that Moshe got everything is a comment by the Sephorno, by the Mishkan, which is interesting. You'll notice the Mishkan was not built. What happens? As Moshe goes up to 40 days, he comes down, he breaks the tablets, he goes up again, God forgives, he comes down, he tells Bnei Yisrael to build a Mishkan. Mm-hmm. And this was Yom Kippur, after Yom Kippur. He came down on Yom Kippur, and they began to build the Mishkan the day after Yom Kippur, and it was completed Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Now, the Sephorno says, although, if you read the Chumash, the commandments about building the Mishkan were given, it seems, while Moshe was at Har Sinai the first time. The Sephorno says, and Rashi says it also, Ein muktim u'mucher b'Torah. The Torah is not following chronological sequence. And in fact, the commandment about the Mishkan was not given till Moshe went up the second and third time. Why is this? The Sephorno says, because if the Jewish people had not sinned in the golden calf, there wouldn't have been a need for a tabernacle. Hashem's Shekhinah would have been everywhere. And the need for a Mishkan is only because of our weakness and not deserving the omnipresence of the sensation of God. So it turns out, therefore, that the notion, according to the Sephorno, that when Moshe went up to Mount Sinai for those first 40 days, he was given the whole Torah, is not complete because, according to Sephorno, he was not given the commandments regarding the tabernacle till after the Chet HaEgel. Unless you're going to say, once again, Moshe himself was told the future. Moshe was told, you know, there's going to be a sin and we'll have a tabernacle. But at this point, until you see the Chet HaEgel, you know, but that would of course presuppose he knew about the Chet HaEgel before he went down. Again, there's a whole problem here. If he was told everything up there, then he's not really surprised when he comes down there. Of course, what you see is sometimes different. Seeing is different. Okay. But that's an interesting point. Meaning, what's problematical here is, therefore, that the Torah that Moshe was given the first time around is not totally the same Torah that he was given the second time around. So that introduces yet another problem in the notion of Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Now, according to Ramban, he doesn't have this problem. Because Ramban says, Moshe was told about the Mishkan the first time around, but because of the Egel and everything else, he didn't get around to giving them the message till after the sin of the golden calf. In other words, Ramban keeps the sequence in order.
But 40 days are the same, 40 and 40. So
it's the same, but the content is somewhat different. In other words, what did Moshe do this? I mean, the first time he was there for 40 days. Then he went up a second time, he prayed for 40 days. Then a third time he went up 40 days from Elul to Yom Kippur to get the Torah a second time. Why did it take 40 days to get the Torah the second time? I understand why you need 40 days of prayer. But what's the concept of another 40 days of revelation? He learned all the stuff the first time, right? It's not clear. Did he forget? Did he forget everything? Could be he forgot everything. Hashem took it away. Mm-hmm. When the luchos are broken, he forgets. But also, see, we don't really know. I mean, the Mishkan is one outstanding example of how the revelation the second time may have differed from the first. But maybe there are others. This is a mystery. See, the Torah that we have is the product of that second revelation. We don't know. There kind of may be, to some level, a lost Torah. I guess I'm just throwing out a speculation.
That's
for prayer. Well, the Chumash doesn't say it directly, but Rashi in Devarim says that Moshe was at Har Sinai for three time periods of 40 days. The first time was the first Matan Torah. That ended on Shiva Asor B'Tammuz when he broke the Luchos. Then he went up almost immediately that same day. He spent 40 days praying in Shuva. And then he went down and Hashem then told him Rosh Chodesh Elul to go up a third and final time for the second Luchos.
So the other two times, like he was absent, but it was everything went.
They seem to have learned a lesson. It seems to have been okay at that point. Of course, it doesn't say Yeshua. In other words, the first time around, Yeshua waited at the mountain, and Yeshua didn't even know what was going on. The second time, the third time, Yeshua stayed in the camp. So it could be Yeshua kept order here.
After the second time, when he prayed for Tshuva,
yeah.
Why didn't he stay up already to get the Matan Torah? Why go down and then have to go?
Why did he go down? Well, they weren't.
For the people.
Yeah, they weren't. You know, he had to check in. You know, he had to check in and see how people are doing. You know,
they think they disappear.
Yeah.
I think also. I think also what happened was. No, what happened was he had to communicate to Bnei Yisrael that they have been forgiven.
Oh, I see.
And then they are ready to receive Hashem's Torah.
Look what happened to
the Israel.
They thought he was disappeared.
It's a good point. In other words, 40 days they knew he could come back still. That was the precedent.
Right.
So more than that, there may be a new ego. Oh, where is he? 41st day? So he knew that was the safe period. That's right.
But Rambam maintains that he knew all the events that would happen.
Yeah.
How would he approach the question if Moshe Rabbeinu knows that they're going to make the Egel HaZahav while he's away? Couldn't he change the course of history?
Yeah, you know, there was...
showing up earlier.
No, I remember, I remember when I was a child, I used to read comic books. They had this dilemma about Superman, who would go back in the past and could he change history?
Yeah.
You know, and at the last minute something always happened. He couldn't prevent Lincoln's assassination or anything like that. It's a real dilemma, but you know, it goes to the mystery of not interfering with free will. Meaning, if he knows that Bnei Yisrael are going to choose on their own to do an Aveira, then it would be improper for him to interfere with their Bechira. I mean, God also knows, right? So God, you could say, ask Hashem, let Hashem prevent the Chedo Ega.
Is that how Rambam...
I think that's how you'd understand. I don't know if he directly says it, but I think the concept is we have all sorts of prophecies about things, but we don't, you know, we do not interfere with the Bechira Chafshis of a person to do evil. Yeah.
Must be also the way we're touched by the Malach Gabriel before we come and we forget everything that
right.
we once knew. Maybe Moshe knew all this, but maybe Hashem Yisroch decided to take away from him
Yeah, I think it's an excellent point, because again, I really think it's a problem, because to say that Moshe knew all of those things that would happen, and yet he consents, they come to him and they ask for miraglim, and he consents to the miraglim. How can he consent, you know, knowing all of these things?
Right.
So you're suggesting that perhaps that knowledge was taken from him as he descended from Har Sinai. It could be, I don't recall a marker for that, but I think that's certainly a very good possibility. Sorry, what time do you have?
20 after 11.
Okay. Let me just tell you one final thing. Again, there's a lot more I want to talk about this. Maybe we'll continue this next week because the Seder of Matan Torah is very problematical, and a lot of things, you know, we learn as children, and we don't. It really doesn't make sense, frankly. A lot of the standard understandings don't fit the very narrative of the Torah. The Book of Devarim is another problem. You know, the Book of Devarim, as you know, is very different than the Ramban points out, than the rest of the Chumash. In the rest of the Chumash, Moshe speaks, in other words, God is speaking, not Moshe. That's why it says, and Hashem spoke to Moshe. You have what is called the omniscient narrator. You have a narrator speaking. In the Book of Devarim, though, Moshe is speaking as the author of the book. He doesn't say, and Hashem spoke to Moshe. He says, Hashem spoke to me. And Hashem told me, and Hashem told you. So the Gemara even says, that all of the Torah is the words of God. But the book of Devarim are the words of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Meaning, all of the Torah, Moshe is writing down. Well, I don't mean it's all the words of God, because in the Torah we also record Paro's words and Lavan's words, but it means every word that Moshe writes down, Moshe is functioning as a stenographer, as a secretary. Hashem says, write down these words Moshe's writing down. The book of Devarim are Moshe Rabbeinu's own words, his own expressions. So, the question becomes, how do I understand that concept if I say that every word of the Torah is from Hashem? How can it be Moshe Rabbeinu's own words, etc.? How can it be Moshe Rabbeinu's own words? So here, in fact, the Gemara even comments, that's why in the Tochacha, right, we have two rebukes, two declarations of punishment. One is in Vayikra, and one is in Devarim, Kisava. The Gemara says, Vayikra are the words of God, so it's actually a bit more gentler than the words in Devarim, which are the words of Moshe. So how could you say that? So here, the Abarbanel, I think, offers really the explanation for how to understand this. And he says the following. What do we mean generally when we say the Torah are the words of Hashem? I mean, after all, the Torah quotes the Nachash speaking to Chava. Hashem didn't tell the Nachash what to say. The Torah quotes Lavan. The Torah quotes many, many people. The answer is this. The Torah... said that Matan Torah was Kol Asher Diber Hashem, whatever God says, Nase V'Nishma, we will do and we will hear. Now the MS is, if you follow the Torah reading yesterday, that verse actually did not appear. That verse appears in next week's Parsha. And what the Jewish people actually said in this week's Parsha, yesterday's Parsha, was Kol Asher Diber Hashem, whatever Hashem says, Nase, we will do. It doesn't say we will do and we will hear. That only appears in next week's Parsha. There are really two questions I want to explore. One question is the discrepancy. And the first question is basically, what is so great about Naseh V'Nishma? The Gemara says in Masechet Shabbos that when the Jewish people said Naseh V'Nishma, the angels came down from heaven and gave every Jew two crowns on their head. One because of Naseh, we will do, and the other because of Nishma, we will understand or we will learn. The implication is, they only got two crowns because they said Nase and then Nishma. If they would have said Nishma and then Nase, it wouldn't have been the same. Now the simple meaning is, as I'm sure you know, is that Nishma v'Nase means we'll hear what you have to offer us and then we'll decide. So that weakens the commitment. The greatness of Nase v'Nishma means we accept. Nasa, we will do whatever you want us to do. V'nishma, let us hear what you have. Unlike the other nations of the world, where Hashem went to all the nations and he offered Yishmael the Torah, and he said to them, and they said to him, what is written in the Torah, right? So they said, well, you don't kill. Well, we can't accept that. Don't steal, we can't accept that. B'nai Yisrael just said, Nasa v'nishma. So the simple meaning of Nasa v'nishma is the notion of the unconditional acceptance, the acceptance without having to understand. And there are a lot of other meanings that derive from that. So nasa means we will do even before we have understood what it is you're asking from us. There is another meaning which is similar but a little bit of a twist that says nasa v'nishma means through our doing we will come to understand your mitzvahs. There is a belief in Yiddishkeit that unlike the person's attitude that says I won't do anything till I understand, we say the opposite. Through the process of doing, there is a certain understanding that comes to a person.
It's also trust. We trust you whatever you give us.
Yeah, that's the first explanation. We will accept whatever. But what I'm saying is now is nishma is understood as understanding. Through doing, we come to understand. They tell the story about four Jewish men who were philosophers. They were not religious at all. And they were studying all the great philosophical dilemmas about regarding the proof of God's existence and how do you know there's a God, etc. And they resolved after a year that they would send one of their members to the great Volozhiner Yeshiva, which was the greatest yeshiva in Europe, to learn and get answers to all these questions. So they sent the person, and the person studied in yeshiva for a year or so. Then he came back, and they asked him eagerly, did you get answers to the questions? He says, no, I didn't get any answers, but I don't have any questions either. There is a concept, you know, there is a concept that a person does not die because of a question. It's very, very rare that a person's theological difficulties keep them from faith in Hashem. What keeps a person from faith in Hashem is either personal suffering can be very difficult, or sometimes at a lesser level, it can be because it's too hard to believe in God on some level. In other words, a person doesn't like to take on things that involve commitments and changes. So a person is reluctant to believe, because if I believe, there's too many things that are going to follow from that. There'll be a 1, 2, 3, I got to change my life. And a lot of the philosophical reasons are after-the-fact things that you make up. Well, again, that doesn't mean they're invalid as arguments, but often logical arguments do not sway us as much as give us rationalizations for what it is that we want to believe. Meaning, the will precedes the thoughts. The thoughts that we spin are there. You know, I remember reading Lyndon Johnson was once asked as a young one. You know, he was a school teacher at the beginning of his youth. So he was once asked, this was in the 1920s when you know, you had the Scopes trial and everything else. So the school districts in Texas were very pro-Christian and creationism. So he was once asked if he believes in the theory of evolution, or did he believe that God created the world? That was, they used to ask teachers that as a condition to be hired. They probably still do in some places. So he said, well, I could teach it either way. Just tell me what you want. And the concept is, you know, a person can make a case for anything. In other words, logic is a relatively weak force in how people form belief systems. Once you have the belief system, you can create the logical edifice that supports it. Yeah, he was accepted, yeah. So what I'm saying is, nasa v'nishma is the idea that to truly understand Hashem, you sometimes need the leap of doing Hashem's will, and then things become clear. Now, even issues like, for example, I don't want to step on dangerous territory here, but issues such as the role of women and dissatisfaction. You know, and there are questions, you know, why can't you do this, do that, or whatever the questions might be. But often, if the questions are being asked from people who are standing on the outside of Jewish life, the questions become less pressing very often if one experiences the totality of Yiddishkeit. There is a concept that the light of the Torah does not answer the question. That's the thing. In other words, it doesn't necessarily answer the question, but it makes the question livable, and you can incorporate. Now, even in learning, very often people have questions. There's a story about a man who sent a shayla to a great rav and said, I've been pondering this Gemara for so many months, and I can't eat and I can't sleep. I have such a question. So the rabbi said, open up Tosfos and the Gemara and Daf so-and-so, and you'll have an answer to your question. So he looked, checked the reference. The reference had nothing to do with his question at all. And you know, he pondered and he thought about it and he couldn't figure it out. He finally asked the rabbi, what are you trying to show me here? It has no relevance. He says, well, what does Tosfos say? He says, well, Tosfos asks a question. Okay. What is Tosfos' answer? He doesn't answer it. He says, and what happens after that? There's another tosfos. He says, oh, in other words, he went on. My answer to your question is, you have to go on. That's all I'm answering you. That's how I answer your question. That Tosfos had a question he couldn't answer. He went on. You have a question you can't answer. You have to go on as well. So the second meaning of Nasa V'Nishma is the notion that through doing, we can understand things on a subconscious level that perhaps we could not understand consciously and articulate. There truly is a sum that is, or a whole, sorry, something correct? A whole that is greater than the sum of the individual parts. There's a holistic nature to life generally, in which, you know, like many things, somebody once said, there are many things we use and we love and we benefit from that we don't understand. If you're not a scientist, you don't know how electricity works. But to use it anyway, to say, I'm not going to tap into something because I don't understand it, is as irrational as saying, I don't know how to, you know, I don't know how an internal combustion engine works, so I better not drive a car. We use many things because they are of benefit without having to understand everything. So, alright. That's yet another idea of Nasa V'Nishma. But let me just mention a famous kasha the Maharal asks. The Gemara in Megillah says, and I'm sure you've heard this, that at the time of Matan Torah, God held a mountain over our heads. This is based on the pasuk, Vayichad Shem Yisrael Neged Ahor. The Jewish people, Vayisyatzfu B'tachtis Ahor. They are standing under the mountain. Now, literally, we mean at the foot of the mountain, but the drasha is under the mountain, meaning God held a mountain over their head. And he said to them, if you accept the Torah, it's fine. If you don't accept the Torah, I'm going to drop it over your head and crush you. Which means we accepted the Torah under duress, under compulsion. So Tosfos asks the question, how can I say that? They said, Nasa V'Nishma, we will do, we will hear the unconditional acceptance. How could we, on one hand, glorify their unconditional acceptance of God's Torah, and at the same time talk about God forcing them into it by threatening them with a mountain? This is Tosfos' question. So Tosfos himself gives the following answer. Tosfos' answer is, originally they said Nasa V'Nishma, we voluntarily accept the Torah. But then with the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God, they got so frightened that they said, maybe we'll back out of here. In other words, it's the opposite. The fright made them want to back out. Maybe this is too big of a deal. And God held the mountain over them to say, you better not back out, because it'll be worse if you do. So according to Tosfos, the Etzem Kabbalah Satorah, the actual Kabbalah Satorah, was willing, and the compulsion was simply a warning to us that we better not change our minds. That's what Tosfos says.
So chosen comes in place here, the chosen people. It chose us and forced us.
Yeah, but only because we chose first. Meaning, according to this, we chose first.
But
he didn't let us back out. The Medrash Tanchuma, which is much earlier than Tosfos, Tosfos doesn't quote the Medrash. The Medrash Tanchuma gives another answer. This is the contradiction between holding the mountain over your head and Nasa V'Nishma. And that is, there's a difference between the written law and the oral law. We know that we have the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, which is the Pesukim, the five books of Moses. Then we have the oral law, which interprets. They were willing to accept the written law. Nasa V'Nishma is the Torah Shebichtav. But the compulsion was for the oral law. Why? What's the difference? So the Medrash Tanchuma says, because the written law is so broad that you can interpret it in many different ways. It says, don't do work on Shabbos. I could say, well, I can live with that. Won't go to the office. I'll go to the movies, go to the beach, go watch a football game or whatever it is. Pleasure. What tells me that I can't write and I can't turn on a light and I can't? That's the oral law, which gives the 31 categories of work. So they were willing to take the written text as it was given, because the written text is amenable to all sorts of interpretations. Of course, keep in mind, it's also amenable to stricter interpretations. Remember, these Tzedukim said you're not allowed to have any light in your house. But the point is, it gives us enough leeway. The Torah Shebaal Peh, however, has many, many restrictions, and therefore that they really didn't want to go along with. And also the Medrash Tanchuma says, it's not only a question of observance, it's also a question of learning. that to understand the subtleties of the Torah Shebal Peh takes much effort and much work and many hours and many years, and they didn't want to be metabel that type of commitments, and that is the kafa alayim harkadigas, that the mountain was held over them. That's the second answer of the Medrash Tanchuma. The third answer is given by the Maharal. And the Maharal says that we're not dealing with duress or compulsion at all. Rather, we're dealing with God informing Bnei Yisrael after their voluntary choice how important and pivotal their decision was. It's like God offers us the Torah. At that point, there's no compulsion. Accept or don't accept. We come forward and we say, Nasa v'nishma. We accept unconditionally. God then says, wow, you don't realize what an important decision you made. Because if you would not have made the decision, I would have had to destroy the world. There would be no purpose for existence. There would be no tachlis for Bria's own. In other words, the Maharal says, beholding the mountain over their heads was not to force them to accept. Lehepech. Until they accepted, it was totally voluntary. But God is now telling you, if you would have made the wrong decision, this world would have come to an end. So it's totally different. In other words, the Maharal is telling us that Hashem wants to communicate to Bnei Yisrael that the purpose of the world, the purpose of human existence, the purpose of the universe, was so that there would be a nation. And it didn't have to be Bnei Yisrael at that point that accepted God's Torah. In fact, we see that, in the beginning of creation, when it says, or at the end of creation, when it says, Vayi erev, vayi boker, it was an evening, it was a morning, yom hashishi, the sixth day. Now why does it say the sixth day? It could have said, all the other, it doesn't say, hey, it says yom chamishi, yom revi, the sixth day. So Rashi says, this is an allusion to the sixth day of the month of Sivan, 2,000 years later, where God said that the purpose of my creation, which was completed in 6 days, was for that sixth day, the sixth day of Sivan, where the Jewish people would accept the Torah. That if that wouldn't come to pass, the whole world would go back and be null and void. And in fact, it is said that there are 25 generations from Adam Harishon till the acceptance of the Torah. And those 25 generations, including the generations of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, only existed out of God's loving kindness, because the world did not come to its purpose. And that's why in the Hallel that we say, Ki li olam chasda, you know what we say on Shabbos, and also Pesach night, there's a refrain, Hashem's loving kindness is forever. It says that 25 times. And that's a remez to the 25 generations from Adam Harishon to Moshe Rabbeinu, which only existed on the chesed of Hashem, the loving kindness of God. Because until the Torah was accepted, the world had no intrinsic purpose.
Did you say that he asked all of the nations first?
Yeah, there is a medrash that says he asked all the other nations first.
Is there a reason why we were asked last?
Well, it's interesting. Now, there's a section in the Sechas Becharos, a very enigmatic Gemara, which talks about a debate that a rabbi had with the Chachmei Asuna. Asuna is Athens, with the philosophers of Athens. And one of the riddles they asked him is the following. And again, it's very enigmatic and it's not explained, but the Vilna Gaon makes your point. It says, they asked Rabbi Yeshua the following riddle. If a man asked a woman to marry him, and the woman turned him down, would he then think he could ask a better woman to marry him? In other words, the concept is, if a woman turns him down because he's not good enough for her, then he's going to have to go down in rank. He's not going to be able to go up in rank. Right? That was their problem. So the Vilna Gaon explains exactly your point. The nations are saying, listen, God went to us to have a shidduch. God went to us first. We turned him down. If we turned him down, then he goes to you. You have to be inferior. Because what's going to be God's seichel to, if he gets turned down by somebody, to go up? Right, so
this is a midrash, right? That's
not it's a gemara, yeah.
That's not the way the
gemara, where is it?
Huh? No, they tried. Well, what he did was, he took a peg,
and he tried to drive it into a lower part of a wall, and it didn't penetrate. And then he raised it and went through the higher. He says, you know, sometimes the lower person refuses and the better person takes, you know. So basically the concept was, obviously God knew the future. And God knew that the Jews would be the only nation that accepted the Torah. But in fairness, God had to give everybody an opportunity. So they shouldn't have tinnitus. Otherwise they'd say, if only you'd give us the Torah. And in fact, the Gemara says they even had this argument to God, well, gee, God, you didn't hold a mountain over our heads like you did for them. You kind of stacked the deck because you forced them into it. You could have forced us into it. But again, the Rishonim say, because God knew that that's the... Of course, like the Maral, it's really, the Gemara is difficult. Like the Maral, God didn't force us into it. God only showed us how important our decision was. It's like you can imagine this. Now, very often, even in life sometimes, you may have a situation where somebody makes a decision. But after they make the decision, you then tell them, you should know the consequences, how important this decision was. If you would, and as I couldn't influence you, you had to make it for the right reasons. But you should know how important this decision was. That's how the Maral understands the holding the mountain.
Could you say that holding the mountain was more in a figurative sense, that in order to approach Hashem, it's almost like scaling a mountain? Well, understanding Hashem and to approach the understanding of Mitzvahs or whatever, that it's like scaling a mountain or effort.
Well, that's very true. But as I say, the Medrash relates it to the idea of telling the Jews that if you don't accept God's Torah, you're dead.
I'm just wondering whether there's any validity to the idea in a more figurative sense, the holding of the mountain, in the sense if you're holding it from above and you want to reach Hashem's, the understanding of Hashem, one has to work hard to scale that.
Well, that's very true. In fact, if you look at in Tehillim, certainly, reaching God is described as climbing a mountain. Remember, this is the shir of the Yom of the Rishon. It says, Mi Yale Bahar Hashem, who will be able to ascend the mountain of Hashem? Mi Yakum Bimkom Kadsho, and who will be able to stand in this holy place? So it talks about climbing up on the mountain. That's not the same thing as having the mountain over you, but climbing the mountain, certainly. By the way, I once heard a very nice word from somebody. He had mentioned that he had a guest in his house for Shabbos who had been a champion cyclist in these races, Tour de France or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. So they were talking about, how do you ride a bike for 2 days or whatever it is. So he says, well, obviously, you have to shed your baggage. In other words, if you're tired, then you take off your coat, take off your sweater. So he said that he felt this was the perfect metaphor for tshuva. Someone asked him, how did you become about tshuva? He says, it was very easy because from cycling I learned the need to get rid of the excess baggage that weighs you down. So I realized that in a tshuva process too, there's some stuff you just have to get rid of. And therefore the metaphor was very good. So someone has said, this is the meaning of this verse in Tehillim. Mi yale b'har Hashem, who is able to climb up the mountain? Niki kapayim. And Niki kapayim literally means he whose hands are clean, meaning you get rid of all the stuff. Empty handed. Come up empty handed. The more you disengage yourself.
As a sinking boat also, you get rid of it.
You have to get rid of it.
Well,
That's right. You have to get rid of. Now I'll come back to that too, because there is a notion here, again, we're not Buddhist monks that talk about renunciation, but there is a notion once again of trying to simplify and not being over-invested in possessions. In fact, we'll talk about that as a very important condition of Matan Torah.
One of the things this reminds me of is in Kriyas, we were talking about separating the firmaments above and below, and the mountain is almost like the firmament being up above.
So you're saying that the mountain is the separation?
It's almost like it harkens back to the separation in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
The
Matan Torah,
the waters of heaven.
Right. Matan Torah is, to some degree, a reenactment of creation of the world. For example, we are told that the Jewish people at the time of Matan Torah were given back the eternal life. Remember, Adam would have lived forever if not for the sin. Mm-hmm. They were given back that eternal life, which was only forfeited with the sin of the golden calf at the end of the 40 days. So they had reached the level of Adam HaRishon, Adam and Chava, before the creation of the world. I'm sorry, before the expulsion from Gan Eden. So the fact that you see it harkening back to creation makes sense. You know, there's also the idea, you know, the minhagim of a wedding. Chas and Vakala are based on Matan Torah. One of the reasons why they're supposed to walk down with candles is because Matan Torah had thunder and lightning. Maybe that's why the band blares out, because yeah, that's the thunder part. Matan Torah is a shidduch. It's a shidduch. It is a marriage with Bnei Yisrael. See, it's interesting. Bnei Yisrael, to some degree, are androgynous, because sometimes we are the female and sometimes we are the male. In Matan Torah, the visualization is God is the groom and we are the kala. Friday night, we are the chasan and Shabbos is the kala. See, there are different imageries in which we assume different roles. But in fact, among Sephardim, the custom is on Shavuos, they read a kesuvah, they read a marriage contract between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael. There's a kesuvah. It's a tanoim and a kesuvah. This is certainly, in fact, when it says in Shir HaShirim, "Biyom Chasu Naso uviyom Simchas Libo," the day of the wedding, the joy of Shlomo, the day of his wedding. So Shlomo refers to Hashem, Melech Shalom Shalo, the King of Peace. And Shlomo in Shir HaShirim often is a description for God. And the day of the Chasunato, the day of the wedding, is Yom Matan Torah. And Yom Simchas Libo, the day of his joy, is the day of the Mishkan being built. So Matan Torah was the Chasna of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in fact, the Ramban says there's a mitzvah saseh in the Torah, a positive commandment in the Torah, that every single day we have to remember Mount Sinai. We have to remember Matan Torah. Every day. It's one of the, in fact, if you look, in many Siddurim, most Siddurim, there is something called Sheish Sechiras. There are six things you have to remember every day. And many people say them in their davening. Sheish Sechiras. So what are the Sheish Sechiras? One of them is remember Amalek, to eradicate the memory of Amalek. Remember what Hashem did to Miriam. That's what he afflicted her with leprosy, because she said, Lashon Hara, against Moshe Rabbeinu. Remember Maimad Har Sinai. Remember God giving you the Torah at Mount Sinai. Remember how we angered Hashem with the sin of the golden calf. To always remember to do tshuva. That's four. Remember the day of Shabbos. What else is that? Yes. Remember Yitzchias Hashem and remember Shabbos. Right, so those are the six. Right, Shabbos and those are Sheish Sechiros. Remember that remembering Shabbos is a mitzvah every day. You might think it's odd. Well, gee, remembering Shabbos we do on Shabbos with Kiddush. But not only that. Zochor Hashem Shabbos V'Kadsho means what are the days of the week? Yom Rishon LaShabbos, the first day of Shabbos. Every day of the week you think about Shabbos. Remember the Gemara has the famous arguments between Hillel and Shammai. But the way Shammai remembered Shabbos was whenever he saw something nice, he would say, I'm buying this for Shabbos. If he saw something nicer, he would then say, okay, I'll buy this new thing for Shabbos, then I can use the old thing. Shammai never made a purchase that was not in honor of Shabbos. I'm not sure how he would buy a car or something like that, but anything, or even an animal, but anything that was usable for Shabbos, or the week, he would only buy for Shabbos, and he would not use it for the week until he found something nice. Now, Hillel actually says you don't have to go that far. Hillel says, we say, Baruch Hashem Yom Yom, blessed is God every day. God will give me things for Shabbos. But even if Hillel says you don't have to behave with every purchase, Hillel does say you have to consciously think about Shabbos. Right? Yeah. Many families eat leftovers the rest of the week.
Thanks so much.
Because the husbands might say, you're not supposed to follow Beit Shammai, though. But okay.
Right.
I mean, this is the minhag of Klal Yisrael. That Klal Yisrael,
everything is a new
we grow what we grow up imbued with the idea that the good things are for Shabbos. That's right.
You know, the Maranos, you know, they used to change the sheets and the
sure.
I mean, wash their clothes and wear clean clothes. That's why they were caught, that they still keeping the
Well, there are Maranos. That's an amazing thing. There are Maranos, descendants of Maranos, who do not even know that they are Jewish, who had customs to go into closets Friday night and light Shabbos candles. They didn't know why. They said, this is what my parents taught me. And this goes back to, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. In fact, there was a group in New Mexico, here in Arizona and New Mexico. And they really were sworn to secrecy. This is 100 years. They were not allowed to talk about it, not tell anybody. Just recently, just the past 15 years, you know, the various historians have begun to interview them, and they were able to talk about it. They were really took an oath. They were given an oath not to talk about this. And they didn't. It wasn't that they had a sense like, well, we do Jewish things. And they didn't even connect it. These are people who didn't even know any Jews. They didn't know what Jews did. And they just did this from all the way back to the 1400s, 1492. It's interesting. You know, the Inquisition in Spain did not end till the end of the 19th century.
Of course.
I mean, they weren't burning people at the stake, but it was still against the law to be a Jew in Spain. Now they want to attract us with the 800th anniversary of the Rambam and everything else.
How many years is otherwise, so you can actually go and visit them?
Well, that's a very interesting.
They lifted the ban,
I mean, there's a Chabad house in Spain. So I don't know.
Germany or something.
There are plenty of Jews in Spain. I mean, there are Jews in Spain.
Jewish, but they say that that's an insult, meaning pig.
Maranos means pig, yes.
The Columbus Versos now, and Jewish historians use the word.
Just like Falasha is not such a nice term either. The thing is this. This thing about the ban is very interesting. It's not. It's almost totally an oral tradition. There is no written source that there was a ban on living in Spain. It was kind of an oral tradition that was circulated, and contemporary poskim discuss whether there is even such a ban at all. They're not sure. Was it a ban only for that generation? Was it only until the end of the Inquisition, which ended around 80 or 90, around 100 years ago? So there's all discussion about it, but it's not a clear cut. There's no halachic source written down anywhere. In other words, the only halachic discussion is whether there is a ban, since it's not recorded. So now you can find discussions of it, but there is no written source that says no Jew shall live in Spain. Now, we do have, you know, there's a document, a very interesting document, which is much, much earlier than the Inquisition. It doesn't date from the Inquisition at all, and it's from Germany, not from Spain. Rav Yehuda HaChassid, I don't know if you've heard of him, Rav Yehuda HaChassid, this is before the Hasidic movement. These are called the German Hasidim. The German Hasidim was a movement dating from the 1100s and 1200s of extremely pious people who were involved in renunciation and fasts. And they were mekubalim, they were mystics. Mm-hmm. So the greatest of these was Rav Yehuda HaChassid, who wrote Anan Zemiros, which is a mystical song, or his father wrote Anan Zemiros. Shir HaYichud, these are very mystical songs, which is why some people are against children saying Anam Shemiros. And that's why in some places, in yeshivas, for example, they only say Anam Shemiros on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They don't say it every Shabbos. They say it's too holy of a song. Others say children are purer than adults, and maybe it's okay, you know, because the other way. But Anam Shemiros is a very mystical song. If you look at the translation, you see there are all sorts of allusions to God's tefillin and many, many ideas like that. So Rav Yehuda HaChassid left a will, and his will, an ethical will, and his will has many, many strange things in it. For example, the common custom that you know of, that you shouldn't marry a man should not marry a woman with the same name as his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Heard that?
Mm-hmm.
This is not in Shulchan Aruch. This is the tzava, the will of Rav Yehuda HaChassid. And in that, he has all sorts of things which are really very obscure, like he has a whole bunch of cities where people shouldn't live. You know, no Jew should ever live in Augsburg, these are German cities, or this German city, or this German city, and if you live in this city, your children won't live. He even has names you don't give your children. And there's a whole machlokus exactly, what do these things mean? Is this kind of like private instructions he's giving to his son for reasons that are only relevant to his family? Or are these things that have some application to everybody else? Because this wasn't written to be published, this was a private will. So, like, what's the private stuff and what's the public stuff? It's very, very confusing. So he does talk about certain cities not to live in, mainly in Germany and even in Sweden. And the whole machlokas, whether you listen to it or you don't listen to it. But it's interesting that many people take the provisions of this will very, very seriously. In fact, somebody told me this maisa. It's an amazing maisa to show how sometimes we take on the less important and we ignore the more important, but it still works out to our benefit. Talk about a man who was not religious, who was getting engaged to a non-Jewish woman. And, you know, you talk, and you argue, and you try to show the point. Of course, it's very, very hard once somebody is doing this. So, you know, they couldn't do anything. So the wedding was going to go through. So finally, a week before the wedding, the man comes into this rabbi and says, "No, Rabbi, I've broken off the engagement." And the rabbi says, "Why?" I mean, all the things is, well, she has the same name as my mother.
So we can't go through with it.
So the intermarriage thing was totally okay, but you know, the same name as the mother, that already. And the truth is, the same name as the mother is really very, very easy to circumvent. For example, if, you know, the Kala is known as Suri and the mother is Sara, if it's not pronounced the same way, one goes by Sarah and one goes by Sara, or one has a middle name that they use, Sara Chana. We're very, very lenient in terms of those deviations. And if, listen, if worse comes worse, you can change the name, add on a name, too.
Is there a fine to marry a boy
in
the father's name?
Yeah, we're the same way. Now, one reason that's given is a very pragmatic reason. There are two reasons that are given which are non-mystical. They're also mystical reasons. The two reasons that are given is, one is pragmatic, that one is not supposed to refer to one's parents by a first name. So the concept is, it looks disrespectful. Let's say a man marries Sarah and his mother is Sarah. So he says, "Hey Sarah, get me my whatever it is." So people might see he's talking to his mother that way, and same thing with the woman talking to her father that way. So to avoid this idea of kibud aviyim, we don't marry the same names. That's the pragmatic reason. By the way, that's the origin of Tatala, Bubala. I don't know if people realize this. Tatala means little father. Bubala is little bubby, little grandmother. That's because when people would name their children after their parents or after their grandparents, they didn't want to use the name. It was considered to be disrespectful. So if you named somebody after your father, you would call him Tatala, little father. Bubala, Mamala. See, people use these things totally interchangeably, but technically, Mamala is when the girl is named after your mother. Tatala, Bubala, these are all. Zedel I've never heard, but I suppose. But that's where it comes from. So you see how these little customs are so entrenched with a sense of love and reverence for one's family that you don't even call. You don't call by the name.
But,
yeah. Yeah, so you're right. No, you're 100% correct. If you have Yehuda HaChassid's will, this provision makes no sense if you're naming children after the living. So you're right. Yehuda HaChassid was obviously called Chassidei Ashkenaz. He was obviously. In halacha, we generally follow the husband's minhagim. Although it's very interesting, I'll tell you. You raise an interesting dilemma. Because it's brought down in Minhagim that the priority to naming the first child belongs to the wife. So, question would be this. It's kind of a brain teaser. A Sephardic woman marries an Ashkenazi man. They have a son, and she wants to name the son after her live father. So on one level, she's given the kedima to name the child. But on the other level, the husband's minhag is you don't name the child after a live person. That's an interesting dilemma, but I would say this. I would say that although she has Kadima to name, but in terms of the minhag of whether you do it for a dead person or a live person, I think she'd be bound by your husband's minhagim. So she would have to choose someone that's not alive to do it.
It depends on the couples.
Right.
She didn't do it, but her sister did.
And she married an Ashkenazi cousin? Or he didn't mind?
So it depends on the couple.
Well, you know, I mean, technically, even if he's not religious, he has a minhag because he comes from somewhere. But, okay, but, you know...
My son married, my second son married a Sephardic girl.
Right.
And my son did not get her a chance, I don't think.
Why are we going so far when we go to Leah? Leah named all her sons.
But it depends
right.
on the Sephardim. Some
so,
don't call that tradition.
Some don't name after, don't. Right.
But within Morocco, we didn't have the same traditions.
Within Morocco,
yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But it's an interesting thing in Spanish. They call little kids also, even older ones, little mommy and little daddy.
Mm-hmm.
Like mama, like mama.
If they name them after a parent,
no,
or even.
Maybe
that came from the Muranos. I don't know. Maybe it infiltrated through them. Yeah, Mamala comes from, you name someone after your mother, so you call them Mamala. You know, it's, that's the thing. How did I get on this? I don't remember.
Yeah,
but, okay.
It's definitely the 500-year-old.
Yeah, and before that?
Yeah,
okay. Okay. Okay, I'm totally lost here. 1 second.
Six-year-old.
Yeah.
The what? Oh, Shakespeare. Yeah. Okay. How do we get on that? Okay. Right. So we were talking about the fact that Ramban says that there's a mitzvah every day to remember Maimed Har Sinai, the Sinaitic revelation, because that is really the purpose of our existence. Now, what's fascinating is, that, you know, we're going to have Rosh Chodesh Adar, Adar Aleph this week, and of course Purim is going to be celebrated, Adar Sheni. But there is certainly a connection between Adar, or Purim, and Matan Torah in this sense. Now, this doesn't fit the Maral, but the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah that Purim, we also accepted God's Torah.
Voluntarily.
That's right. Meaning to say that if Shavuos, we accepted God's Torah because we were forced into it, Purim, in fact, the Gemara even says that until Purim, we may have had an excuse. We may have told God, "Listen, we are forced into it. We can abrogate the covenant, but we've lost that chance because on Purim we accepted Hashem's Torah not out of compulsion. We accepted God's Torah out of love. So it's very significant, therefore, that if Shavuos represents the acceptance of God's Torah out of compulsion, again, according to the Maral, that's not true. It's difficult how to interpret that Gemara. Purim is the acceptance of Hashem's Torah out of love. And in fact, the Mefarshim say, in a way, we have Haman to be grateful for. Because what brought us to repentance and what brought us to do tshuva was the negative experience of Haman. A good scare can sometimes bring a person to great repentance. And not only out of fear, but even out of love. It's fascinating that the Medrash comments about Yonah. You know, Yonah was the prophet, as we know, who ran away from God. And the Medrash comments, why was Yonah so reluctant to go to the city of Nineveh and give them the prophecies? So there's a Medrash that says an amazing, and there are a lot of ideas, but one idea the Medrash says is that Yonah knew that the Umos HaOlam, the nations of the world, were more receptive to tshuva than were the Jewish people. So he knew if he goes to the Assyrian capital, they're going to repent right away as they did. And that's going to make the Jewish people look very bad by comparison. Because the Jewish people are Am Kishei Oref, a stiff-necked nation. So he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he figured, why should I be the vehicle to make the Jewish people look bad in comparison with the Umas? And the Gemara says, Haman, or Achashverosh, taking off his ring and giving it to Haman, did more good for the Jewish people than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. There are 48 prophets and 7 women who were prophets. Because all of them tried to bring us to do tshuva. And it didn't work. and Haman managed to bring us the tshuva. And not only that, but as we're connecting it to Yisrael, Kabbalah Satorah, not out of fear, but Kabbalah Satorah out of love. Now, this idea that the Umos Olam are Kara for tshuva, it's a very interesting idea. You might say, well, what does that mean? I mean, they're more righteous. There is a concept here that people can be more flighty, meaning to say, people can be creatures of mood swings. Today I feel holy, so I'm going to be holy. And then tomorrow I'll be out of it again. Meaning, you go back and forth, back and forth. Yonah knew that a temporary shock can influence them, and, you know, they're going to respond very quickly. But when you respond very quickly to a phenomenon, you can also respond very quickly to the other direction. Mm-hmm. The Jewish people had a characteristic of stubbornness, tenacity. That can work as a negative, because it can mean if we're very set in our ways, it's very hard to pull us back. But it can also mean that once we're committed to something, we stick to it through crusades and through pogroms and through holocausts. We stick with it. We have that stubbornness. So Yonah knew that the stubbornness may make it hard to do tshuva sometimes. But it also means that when there is a tshuva, it's a more long-lasting, permanent feature. So the Gemara says a wonderful thing. The Gemara says that the Jewish people are very lucky that we have a Torah. Because without a Torah, we would be the most brazen of all nations. We would just... I think Steinsaltz described something once. He was just describing... not Steinsaltz. It's a very interesting book. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I think it's... I like it a lot because just... tells you about people, a different side of them. This was a book written by a Reform rabbi in the 1950s called Nine and a Half Mystics. And this guy's not from, but it talks about he went around the world meeting all the great spiritual leaders, like Lubavitcher Rebbe, Olav Hashem. He met in 1952. That's when he became a Rebbe. And he had very candid conversations. Ivan Steinsaltz, who was just a young man, wasn't married then.
Yeah,
he met Ivan Steinsaltz. Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook. So he has fascinating interviews, and I think people say things that they wouldn't say, you know, 30 or 40 years later, but they're recorded as young people still. So he recalls sitting with learning with Steinsaltz, and he talked about a certain young man who was, you know, so much into the subject, and he pointed out, this is a man that if he would be unleashed on Wall Street, he would rip them apart. You know, it's kind of, he sensed this, like, this strength and this intellect, and, you know, but it was all channeled towards the Torah. So the Gemara makes the observation that there's such a tremendous power of tenacity and stubbornness that is within the Jewish soul, which can work sometimes against us, as Yonah pointed out. Yonah says, Nineveh will do tshuva right away. It's an amazing thing, right? Yonah goes to Nineveh and says, in 40 days you will be destroyed. And immediately the whole city does tshuva. And even the animals wear sackcloth, and the king sits on the ground. And the Jewish people hear this message every day in those days with Nevi'im. And, you know, nothing happens. You know, so the tenacity is a very, very important thing.
Look what happened to the Jewish people that saw all these miracles. And still
everything. We still don't have a convincing real answer. I mean, you know, we have explanations about how could the Jews experience Matan Torah and then go to the Eker. I mean, we have answers, intermediaries, all sorts of explanations, but on a gut level, we have difficulty understanding what's going on here. A lot of the Torah, on a gut level, the narratives are very difficult. You know, Yosef's brother is selling Yosef, but the concept was that there was a certain toughness and a resolution and a decision that things have to be done. We have become softer, so we don't understand, but they did what they saw was necessary to be done, done at the time. So this is a Maim at Har Sinai and the connection to Purim, and the fact that it was only the shock of Haman that brought us to a level of accepting God's Torah, not out of fear, but God's Torah out of love. Now, by the way, if you go with the Medrash Tanchuma that says, we accepted the written Torah out of love, it was the oral law we had to be forced into, then it turns out that the main thing that Purim represents is the acceptance of the oral law out of love, because the written law they had already accepted, which explains why Purim is a holiday that was created by the rabbis of the oral law. In other words, it's a rabbinic holiday.